Good morning. I want to express my thanks to Pastor Ken for inviting me to fill in while he's gone on vacation, and I trust that he and his family are having a great time back home in Alabama. You may remember I was with you during your missions weekend a couple of months ago, and I appreciate the time to be back. It's good to see you. I hope your new year is starting out well. When I was here during the missions weekend, we talked about what the Spirit is doing around the world and spreading the gospel. And I assure you, unfortunately, that Satan is also busy spreading his poison as well. And we all know, sadly, Satan is very good at what he does. He did that during New Testament times, and he does it today. And we know that some of his threats are directly theological threats, and some of his threats come from the social dimension of life or the political realm of modern life as well. And we are warned about his dangers to us today by what the New Testament says about some of his threats and dangers to the church in the ancient world. Most of those threats come in the form of false ideas at the bottom line. In the early 20th century, one of our great Christian thinkers was a man named J. Gresham Machen. And he made that point exactly in the following statement, and I'm now quoting him. False ideas are the biggest obstacles to the reception of the gospel, end quote. And we're going to see that principle played out in the passage that we'll look at in a few minutes. But first, we need to get some historical setting as background to the passage we'll look at. You have an outline in your bulletin that will help you follow along in this message. When Paul was under house arrest in Rome about the years 60, 61, and 62, we know that he could receive visitors. We know that because Paul's friend Luke, who wrote the Gospel and the book of Acts, tells us that in the very end of Acts, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, Paul could receive visitors, and we know that he did. One of the people who came to see him was a man named Epaphras, who came from the small city of Colossae in Asia Minor, an area today we call Turkey. And Epaphras told Paul about a strange teaching that was threatening the church back home, a system of false ideas that apparently some of the believers back home were susceptible to listening to. Well, how did that arise? How did this false teaching come about? The city of Colossae sat at the intersection of two major highways that connected different parts of the Roman Empire. And so there were travelers who came from the city from different regions and cultures, bringing their different religions and philosophies. And naturally, the people of the city would hear some of these ideas. We also know that the people of that area at that time, known as Phrygians, were susceptible to weird ideas. They had sort of a mystical tendency. So when they would hear strange things, they would maybe accept them. You might say that they would bite at every bit of spiritual bait that Satan might dangle in front of them, which is apparently what happened in this case. Well, Epaphras told Paul about a particular strange heresy, a particular collection of strange ideas that was threatening the church back home, and Paul wrote a letter to that church in response to that threat. And you have a copy of that letter. It's what you and I call Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So the question now is, what was the Colossian heresy? That's the title given to this false teaching by modern scholars. It's simply called the Colossian heresy. Frankly, we don't know a whole lot about it because they did not leave any writings for us to know what particular system they believed or what their theology was. All we know about the Colossian heresy is what we can piece together from Paul's comments in response to it in this letter. Most New Testament scholars today agree that the Colossian heresy was a mix of two or three different religious traditions, all mixed together. There was a mystical folk belief that was common in that area at the time. That's part of it. And it was combined with distortions from ancient Judaism and even some twistings off of early Christianity that they all stuck together. And its practical outworking was a combination of magic and angel worship, or if the word worship is too strong, at least veneration of angels, physical asceticism or harsh treatment of the body, and legalistic rituals, a list of do's and don'ts that are not supported by biblical teaching. So the Colossian heresy was kind of a hodgepodge of religious odds and ends. It's what today you and I would call a cult. The Colossian heresy was an ancient cult. Its basic theological error was saying that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. He's not enough for salvation and living a godly life. Very similar to many modern cults today. They said you have to add something to your faith in Christ. Faith alone is not the basis for salvation. You have to add something, some works. You must perform certain mystical or ascetic practices to appease or satisfy these spirit beings between you and God. You can't just go to God directly through Jesus Christ. Those spirit beings, the angels, the demons might prevent that. So you have to satisfy them. And we, the false teachers, they didn't call themselves false teachers. That's my title for them. We can tell you how to do that. So you need to listen to what we're telling you if you want to go to God. Something like that was apparently what this ancient cult was presenting to the Colossian Christians. And the salesman of this theological snake oil claimed some kind of spiritual authority based on visions they said they had received. That, again, sounds like a lot of modern cults who don't think they can just go to the Bible to learn what God says. They've got to have some supernatural vision where God will supersede the scripture and tell them directly. Well, we're going to look at some of Paul's response to this ancient cult in the letter to Colossians. We're going to look at the main paragraph of this book, what I think is the core paragraph, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. So if you have your Bible with you, please open to that, chapter 2, 6 through 10. I also have the passages written verse by verse in the outline if you prefer to just look at that. This paragraph records Paul's main point in the letter. And I would even condense it down this way. If you were to ask me to summarize what Paul is saying here, I would paraphrase it this way. To the Colossians, he says, continue to live your lives in Christ. He is all you need. Stay away from the false teachers and what they offer. Well, let's begin to look verse by verse at how Paul addresses this threat, these false ideas being presented to the Colossian church. In verse 6, we see Paul's exhortation or command to faithfulness. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, therefore is one of those little transitional words we tend to jump over, but actually they're very important. When you see these little transition words, think through them. The transition words carry the flow of the author's logic. His argument is really presented and carried by these. Therefore, as Paul's saying, based on what I just wrote in the previous paragraph, I'm now telling you this. Now, we don't have the time to go back and even summarize the previous paragraph, but that's the connection point. And Paul says, therefore, based on what I just wrote you, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The first clause of verse 6 is really a summary of salvation. We receive Christ Jesus the Lord. He is Lord. And you Colossians, speaking as Paul, you Colossians accepted him. You submitted to his lordship. As Paul's wording is probably saying, you received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's more than just agreeing with information about Jesus Christ. It implies commitment to him. So in submitting to Jesus Christ, what they have done is reject all other rivalries for their loyalty, including the spirit beings, the false teachers are saying they have to satisfy. And their system of false ideas. So Paul is already beginning to get into his argument to reject the false teaching. You've already submitted to Christ as your Lord. So walk in him. That's the direct command, the conclusion based on their prior acceptance of Christ. The common use of the word walk in the New Testament does not mean to physically walk around somewhere. It was used in the sense of how you live your daily life. And we use the phrase in a similar way. We might say, how's your Christian walk? We don't mean there's a particular gait that we have as Christians. We mean, how is your spiritual life? And that's the way Paul uses it here. And he writes this in his old Greek language in what's called a present tense. That means a continuous action. Keep doing it. So Paul's command actually is continue to walk. Continue living in a way that fits who you say you are as someone who has accepted Jesus Christ. Or to kind of flesh it out a little more, keep demonstrating by your thoughts and your words and your deeds what it is to live with Christ as your Lord, your King, your Master. Well, that's Paul's core command of the whole book, really, and certainly of our paragraph. Next, in verse 7, we come to the foundation or the basis or the ground for obeying that command. Verse 7 says, rooted and built up in him, Christ, and established in the faith, just as you Colossians were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Rooted and built up in him are metaphors. One's a farming metaphor, one is a construction metaphor. They both describe the Colossians' spiritual condition as those who have received Jesus Christ. So to flesh out and expand a little on Paul's metaphors, their spiritual roots have been planted deep into Christ, the source of their spiritual nourishment. And they are being built up, spiritually developed, growing in him. Paul's grammar here is very significant. Paul is a very precise thinker and a very precise writer. And so we're going to do a little grammar now, because it brings out a very key theological point that we might miss if we don't look at the grammar. Paul changes his tense in his old Greek language. He changes the tense for these two verbal forms, these two participles. He writes rooted in what's called his perfect tense, and then he writes built up in his present tense. The difference is this. Rooted means you Colossians have once and for all been rooted in Christ with results that continue. Being built up says you remain in the ongoing process of being built up. So spiritual rootedness is a done deal. It's a picture of salvation. Being built up is a process. It's a picture of sanctification. So to amplify the translation, I would spell it out this way. Having been firmly and finally rooted in Christ, and now continuing to be built up in him, it's a vivid, picturesque way of saying, you have been saved, and you are now being sanctified. So there's a lot of theology embedded in Paul's grammar. And then Paul adds, and established in the faith. The word translated established was used in a legal context in the ancient world to guarantee the authenticity of something. And it summarizes what Paul sees as the result of having been rooted and being built up. They are established, they are confirmed in the faith, they are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. All three of those participles are what are called a passive voice, meaning the Colossians receive the action from somebody else. Somebody else is doing these things to the Colossians. That's God. God saved them once and for all. God keeps on sanctifying them, and God continues to confirm them in the faith. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, those statements are true of you as well. When Paul refers to the faith here, he is not at this point referring to their act of believing. He's referring to what they believe, the content of their belief. And again, we use the word in a similar way. We talk about the Christian faith, meaning the teachings of Christianity, which Paul says they have been taught. Now, this is interesting. Paul is saying, you Colossians already know these things that I'm writing to you in this letter. Well, that raises a question. We know from elsewhere in this letter, Paul had never been to Colossae because he refers to them not having seen him face to face. Now he says, just as you were taught, raises the question, taught by whom? Who had been their teacher? In other words, Paul is saying, this isn't the first time you've heard these things. Someone has taught you. Well, before we talk about who had taught them, I sense a little bit of frustration on Paul's part. I may not be correct on this, but I get a little bit of the sense that Paul is annoyed. It's almost like saying, Colossians, you know these things. Why are you dabbling with this false teaching? You should know better. I'm getting a little of that sense as I read through Paul's writing. Well, according to chapter 1, verse 7, they had been taught by Epaphras, this man that has come to see Paul in Rome. When Paul is in under arrest, house arrest, Epaphras was from Colossae. He had taught them already. He gave them the true message of the gospel, which Paul is here endorsing. And Paul reminds them they were happy to get it. Notice he says, overflowing with thanksgiving. So to paraphrase here, I would say Paul is saying, you Colossians were thrilled to receive the true message from Epaphras. Don't deviate from it now for any other message, sort of implied in that statement. So verse 7 is the foundation for obeying Paul's command back in verse 6. Next, Paul warns them about the specific threat that they are facing. And here's where we begin to learn a few of the things about the Colossian heresy. And we're going to see to it that Paul, now he goes into high gear. Paul is really motivated at this point when he's writing. He's inspired by the Spirit. He puts it in high gear. And he starts to warn about the false teaching in the first part of verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. See to it sounds an alarm. Watch out. Beware. Look out for something. What? Being taken captive. Literally, being carried off as plunder. This was a word that was used for when a ship might be wrecked on the coast, abandoned, and the residents of the area would go on board the ship and steal the cargo because the owners just gave up on it. So they go out there and they help themselves. Being carried off as plunder, being stolen. Or when used of people, you might say being kidnapped by these false teachers. Paul's view of these heretics is that they're spiritual kidnappers. That's a pretty good title for false teachers or cult leaders. They're spiritual kidnappers. And Paul says, look out, watch out for these guys. Well, how did they try to kidnap the Colossians? By philosophy and empty deceit. In the ancient world, that word philosophy was used more broadly than we use it today. We use it for the academic study of the big ideas of the great thinkers of history like Aristotle or Plato or whomever. In Paul's day, the word meant any system of thought, including religious ideas. So Paul is not condemning the study of philosophy. If your nephew is going to go to the university and he's going to major in philosophy, don't go to him and say, oh, you can't study that. The Bible says don't study philosophy. That's not what Paul's talking about. I throw that out because I've heard Christians say that. That's not true. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Paul is condemning the particular false system of ideas, the heresy threatening the Colossian church. And he describes that false teaching as empty. It's hollow. It's worthless. It offers nothing of value. It's no good. It's also deceitful. It's devious. It's sneaky. It's tricky. So it's an empty sham except as a tool in the hands of a theological con artist. That's all it's good for. What a contrast with what Paul calls the gospel back in chapter 1, verse 5, the word of truth. What a contrast between God's revealed truth in the gospel and the empty sham of false teaching from the heretics. Well, that's Paul's warning in 8a. Where did this teaching come from? Well, Paul begins to write about the source of it in the second half of verse 8. He says it's according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. According to human tradition identifies the man-based transmission of the heretics' false ideas, as opposed to the divine origin and revelation of the gospel. Paul's point is, it's a human fabrication. Someone just made it up. God didn't reveal it. Somebody made it up. So, the implication, it doesn't put you Colossians in touch with God? Again, I detect a little bit of this sense, what are you Colossians doing? You know better than this. You've been taught. I know you've been taught because Epaphras told me he taught you. So, I'm kind of reading into the text what it does not say, but I think there's a little bit of that tone in these words. And then Paul adds, according to the elemental spirits of the world. His Greek word translated elemental spirits, it's one word in his Greek. It's a very hard word to translate in English, and it means different things in different contexts. Its core meaning is a basic element of something, like an alphabet is the basic element of a language. It's a core element of something. In this letter, most New Testament scholars believe Paul uses it for the elemental spirits of the universe, which Paul elsewhere writes about as the rulers and authorities, the principalities and the powers, the angelic beings, the spirit beings, the demons. And that fits Paul's reference to the angels back in 1:16 and chapter 2:15 and 18. By the way, we don't have the time to look at all these other verses that I refer to, but I did put the references down in your outline so you can look them up later so you don't think I'm just making this stuff up. He actually did refer to them. So Paul is saying that the Colossian heresy is passed down by mere human tradition, and it ultimately came from demons. And then he adds, not according to Christ. So obviously that tells him where this false teaching did not come from. If the first two descriptions, as human and demonic, don't jolt the Colossians back to theological sanity, this should. Christ is the one through whom God has revealed himself and his truth. In fact, Paul just said that back in verse 3. So at this point, I do want us to look back to the previous paragraph, chapter 2, verse 3. Paul refers to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul has just said, Colossians, everything you want to know about God is revealed in Christ. And now he's saying what you're listening to is human and demonic and not from Christ. How obvious can it be? It's pretty clear what Paul is saying. Furthermore, Paul says in 1:16 and 2:15, Christ created those spirit beings. He created the demons, and he defeated them. Christ is the winner. The demons are the losers. Why would you Colossians want to follow a bunch of losers? I'm really reading into the text when I throw that in. But there's a little bit of the implication there. And actually, that is true. Why would somebody want to follow defeated spirit beings when they can follow the ultimate winner, Jesus Christ? So, Paul has identified the source of the Colossian heresy in the second part of verse 8. Finally, we come to why they don't need that, as though that's not pretty obvious by now anyway. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says, for, or because, another little transitional word we shouldn't just skip over. He's going to give the reason now. For, because in him, Christ, The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you Colossians have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, in fairness to the text, Paul actually gives about three reasons why they don't need it, all the way down to verse 15. We don't have the time to go through all those verses, of course, and this verse, this reason in verses 9 and 10 is really the core reason anyway, so that's as far as we're going to look at. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So they don't need the heresy because Christ is fully God in a human body. That statement is actually a summary of what Paul wrote longer back in chapter 1. And at this point, I do want us to turn back probably one page, Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. Let's look at what Paul says in a more expanded form there. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, because of what Christ did as God in human form, you Colossians are already reconciled to God. You already have what the heretics tell you you need because you're in Christ. Again, I sense just this little tone of annoyance on Paul's part. I can sort of imagine Paul sitting there in Rome, kind of shaking his head as he's writing and thinking, why are they listening to this weird stuff? I got to fix this. And the Spirit, of course, is inspiring Paul to write these things. Well, to ensure that they draw the connection between the theology Paul is writing and the threat they are facing, Paul adds the phrase, and you, Colossians, have been filled in him. He writes this as a continuing result from a past action. So Paul is saying Christ was and is fully God, and he resides in you, Colossians, now and forever. So united with Christ, you already have unrestricted access to God. Again, what are you Colossians doing? Come on, you know better. Epaphras taught you. I know because he told me he taught you these things. Paul's use of the word filling and fullness might be a direct rebuttal to the false teachers. Many New Testament scholars today believe that they were using this vocabulary of filling and fullness to describe the alleged benefits of the false teaching they were offering, saying something like, well, if you believe in Jesus, that's fine, so do we. But if you really want the fullness of what's available, you need to listen to us. Something like that may be behind these words. So Paul is saying, why listen to their offer of alleged spiritual fullness when you already have the fullness of God living in you? What more could you want? What more could there be? Obviously, nothing more. They have everything in Christ. And if the Colossians fear that Christ wasn't strong enough to overcome the false teachers' spirit beings between them and God, allegedly, Paul says Christ is the head of all rule and authority. And again, rule and authority were words Paul uses often for the different categories of spirit beings. And back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, one of the great passages in all the Bible, which I urge you to go back and read this afternoon. Back there in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul already said Christ created those demons. And he has authority over them, is what he adds here. Head means to be the authority over. So the obvious conclusion, you Colossians don't need to fear them. Well, that's the text of that very powerful argument that Paul is making in that paragraph. So how do we apply this for us today as Christians in the 21st century? The Colossian heresy is no longer around. It died off. But we face a lot of other false ideas. Just as the Colossian church was threatened by false systems and false ideas in general, so are we. So the application for us is really pretty direct, except that the particular threats we face are going to be different than what they faced. I suppose if I asked us all to take 2 minutes and write down some of the systems of false ideas, we could all write down a dozen of them easily or more, and they'd probably all be right. So we can't just go through a big long list. So the way I'm going to approach this application part, the things that we need to beware of or watch out for, or look out for, is to just classify three broad categories of false ideas, systems of false thinking that threaten the church today. Things we need to watch out for. First category I'll talk about is the theological category. Theological. There are the obvious cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, and the list goes on. You probably know the list as well as I do. I'm not going to use any of those as my illustration, though, because I'm going to guess that for most of you here, I hope all of you here, that you were already aware enough of those kinds of threats that when a couple of people knock on your door and they start to give you their pitch, it doesn't take you too long and you realize something's fishy with what this guy's telling me, and you politely ask him to leave, or if you get upset, you less than politely ask them to leave, whatever the case may be. So I'm going to use a different illustration of a theological threat that's less obvious. It's more subtle. It's one that a lot of Christians get sucked into. The prosperity gospel, also called the health and wealth gospel, or sometimes referred to as name it and claim it theology. We could go a long time on this. Everywhere I go around the world, I see this. This is the most widespread false teaching in the world today. So I'm just going to have to summarize very briefly with this one point. The prosperity gospel is not a version of Christian teaching from the Pentecostal wing of the church. That's what a lot of Christians think it is. Well, that's just our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. That's just one of the things they teach. That's not where it's from. The prosperity gospel is a descendant of a 19th century cultic movement called New Thought. The prosperity gospel is not Christian in any way. Although the proponents of it are very clever, they mix in a few things that make it sound like it's almost Christian, and they suck Christians in. It is not Christian. It is a parasite on Christianity. I normally do not mention names when I teach, but this false teaching is so pervasive and so many Christians are unaware of some of the false teachers that I'm going to. Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, and there are many others, but those are two of the most widespread. I urge you as your brother, because I care for you, do not watch them on TV or online, do not listen to them, do not read their books. It's spiritual poison. I guess the application part is always where you get to where people sometimes feel uncomfortable. So it's interesting that when you, every Christian kind of enjoys learning the word, but when you get to the point where you say, what do we do with it? That's where it gets prickly. So the first area we need to be aware of, the first category of false ideas that threaten the church are theological. A second category of false ideas which threaten the church comes from this social, political realm of life. And here I'm going to talk about the tyranny of political correctness. And some of you are probably thinking, oh boy, are we going to talk about politics? No, not really. We're talking about a sociological movement. But I know this one is hard for some people to accept. But I have to say, I'm of the age where I don't especially care what people think of me. I guess when you get old, you get bold. And so you just speak the truth, and if they don't like it, that's okay. I'll still love you anyway. Most politically correct views. Notice I said most. I'm being very balanced here, because there may be two or three things that don't fit what I'm going to say. Most politically correct views express a radical political and theological agenda. All social and political theories reflect an underlying theological outlook whether the proponents know that or not. And most of it does not match a biblical worldview. You may have noticed my wording. I chose it very precisely when I refer to the tyranny of political correctness. And you may be wondering, well, how does it threaten us with tyranny? Because of the two steps it takes. I'm personifying the movement of political correctness by saying it takes two steps. Step one. Political correctness saturates public life through the centers of influence, the courts, the media, education. On the last example of education, from grade school to graduate school, nothing is presented without going through the grid of political correctness. It saturates everything in our culture. That's step one, saturation. And step two, it suppresses competing views by calling those who disagree bigots or haters or other less flattering descriptions. That two-step strategy is the same strategy that was used in Hitler's Germany, in Stalin's Russia, and today in Xi Jinping's China. I know, I've been there 35 times. Saturation and suppression. So beware, beware. Most of it is not a friend of biblical Christianity. A third category is internal. Now we really get close to home. Internal, and here I refer to apathy toward the Word of God. In many American churches, even evangelical churches, there is impatience with, even resistance to, preaching and teaching from the Bible. Across the land, the cry is heard for less biblical text and more stories from the pulpit. People's fixation with themselves and their desires increasingly demand therapy and entertainment. And God's word is marginalized and then neglected and eventually rejected. So in the spirit of Paul, I urge us to watch out. Do not be taken in by any of those threats. So in closing, what to do? Just what Paul says. Persevere in your faith in Christ, primarily by taking in God's word, trusting the Savior it points to, and living what you say you believe. Do not deviate for any other message. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our brother Paul and your Spirit's inspiring him to write these powerful words to the church in Colossae. We ask that we would also be aware and sensitive to the threats to your truth today that surround us, many more than those few that we highlighted this morning. Please give us insight by your Spirit as we learn his word that he inspired through the apostles and prophets. We trust that he would empower us to be wise and gracious all at once as we reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. Father, I commit this body into your hands for your glory and their good. We thank you for the freedom we still have to gather together, to worship you, study your word together. I commit them all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.